Almighty and everlasting God, that we would be able to declare in sincerity of heart that because of the work of Jesus, we have no guilt and we have no fear. Oh God, may this be true of us today as you apply your precious word to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that with all confidence in Christ alone, we would have hope and power today and always. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. And I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles this morning once again to the book of Ephesians as we continue a series in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, returning once again to this second major portion, the portion that is found in verses 15 through 23, in which the apostle gives a report to the Ephesian Christians of the nature of his constant praying for them. So we once again turn to Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 15. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's found on page 976. Dear friends, this is the word of God. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of God, endures forever." Recently, a man from Paris was visiting Crater of Diamonds State Park in Arkansas when he stumbled indeed upon a diamond lying on the surface of the ground. Now, this was no normal diamond, mind you. It weighed almost 7.5 carats. And in the press release by the state park at the time of the discovery of this diamond, it was stated that this deep chocolate brown diamond was almost the size of a gumdrop. Imagine the immensity of that diamond. What a rare and precious find. Well, we've been studying these last number of weeks Paul's report here about his praying for the Ephesian church. And there might even be a sense that as we've tried to think about prayer through the lens of Paul's report of his own praying, that we might look at Paul's prayers as being like that rare and precious diamond. Right? We might compare the themes of Paul's praying to our own prayers, or maybe the prayers that we're familiar with within the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus. And we might say in comparison, the praying that Paul models for us here seems like a rare and very precious thing. Because sometimes our own praying, though it might be for things lawful, though it might be for things that are entirely appropriate, at certain times might fall short of the kind of lofty themes that Paul has been developing for us here within this opening chapter to the church in Ephesus. And so what I want us to do here as we continue to consider together Paul's report of his praying is to realize that by learning from Paul, we can make this kind of praying less rare, It will always be precious, but may it be less rare in our midst. May it be the sense in which we might look at our lives as individuals and our life together as the church as though diamonds of precious prayer are just scattered all over the ground, so that everywhere we look, we see that which is wonderful and delightful, that which is precious, precious to our souls, and precious to the God who has saved us in Christ. May the Lord, by his Spirit, use this teaching on prayer to make such prayer more characteristic of all of our prayers moving forward. Now, that this would be such a significant part of the letter to the church in Ephesus can be seen by what we'll be developing in coming weeks, which is the fact that as Paul here, as we'll see today, comes to the third great prayer request, a prayer that they would know the immeasurable power of God that is for us who believe, that in many ways this shapes the entirety of the remainder of the first half of the letter. Now, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is going to bring about some moments of confirmation, some moments of clarification. There are themes that arise that Paul is led to address so that there wouldn't be a misunderstanding. But he comes back to this issue of prayer. And you'll notice what we find in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, asking that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In other words, Paul, at the end of chapter 3, is coming back to this issue of praying in light of God's immeasurable power for his people. So even though there'll be moments where Paul is led to follow up on some of the themes that he introduces, so that the church in Ephesus and so that we here in our day wouldn't misunderstand, we also shouldn't misunderstand that Paul praying for a knowledge of power, and eventually that power would actually be granted to the church by a God who is able to do more than we ask or even imagine, that really does form the structure of the entirety of the first half of this magnificent letter. So in dwelling on prayer, right, we are not disregarding Paul's emphasis, we're actually honoring it. And so we want to just recognize that as we make our way through these opening chapters. Now, we've been seeing then this important feature of this first chapter where Paul is taking the themes of the first verses, 3 through 14, that relate to how God is to be praised for his mighty salvation. And he is then, through prayer, applying them directly to our hearts, right? Impressing them upon our hearts, right? The opening verses, Paul, in a sense, is preaching to us, right, stating things that are objectively true, and they are so objectively true that they should produce within our spirits praise to God who has brought this mighty salvation to bear upon us, but recognizing that so often the objectively true is slow to sink subjectively into our spirits, Paul then, in a sense, is showing us that we need to be praying. Praying that these truths would penetrate deeply into our hearts. And in order for that to happen, we need the illumination in an ongoing way of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen. And then we need to be praying for things like a knowledge of the hope, of the calling that we have in Christ, all of the future blessings that belong to us in Jesus. And we need to be praying for a knowledge of the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. Not the inheritance he gives, but we've tried to make a case for the fact that we are considered his heritage, right? That God so values us and delights in us that he counts us to be his inheritance, the reward of all that he has done savingly within this world. God values us so deeply. But now we turn our attention this morning to the third great request, as I've mentioned. This request that Paul gives to us, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We turn now to recognize that we are to pray for knowledge of the power of God, which is available to believers. Now, as we think about this request, as it's found in verse 19 and following, listen again to how Paul speaks of it. He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? And even in the English translations, you have the sense, don't you, of how it is the Apostle Paul is stacking up terminology here. Power, might, strength, working, all of these different terms that Paul is just grabbing a hold of and bringing them all to bear upon this issue that he wants us to face of praying for a knowledge of God's power. Now, it's not that Paul is latching onto all of these different terminologies in order to make fine distinctions and to say, well, this one term references this aspect of God's power and this other term points us in a different direction. No, it seems to be quite the opposite, right? He is heaping all of these things together because they are roughly synonymous in what he's seeking to convey. You say, well, why would Paul take all these different terms and just repeat them for us? It is not idle. It is for the sake of persuading us. And it is for the sake of having our hearts rally around this truth. And we think of how it is that the Apostle Paul can speak of strength and power and might and working of the Lord in light of the fact that he is writing this letter from a Roman prison cell. But without any hesitation or equivocation, he can set before us the mighty power and working and strength of God. And so he is seeking to set before us something that would persuade us on the deepest level, in spite of what we might see, in spite of what we might face, in spite of how the things in our lives, the circumstances, might begin to make inroads into our souls, he would have us to rally our hearts around this truth that the God who made the heavens and the God who raised his Son from the dead is our very God, and he is great and mighty, and we are never to doubt that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That we are to pray in such a way that we would be persuaded at the deepest of levels, and that our hearts, whatever discouragements we might be facing, would rally. Rally not around our own strength, but around the strength of the God who's redeemed us in his Son. And then we notice again here that, at least at this stage, the Apostle Paul is praying that we would have a knowledge of the immeasurable greatness of God's power, right? That's how each of the three requests has been set up. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope, that you may know what are the riches. Verse 19, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now, we just pause over that to realize that Paul here, at this moment at least, is not appealing to God in prayer for the power to be imparted, though you'll notice in chapter 3, when Paul reiterates praying for strength in their inner being by the power of God, he does pray that that power would be granted. But here initially, it's very important to realize that the prayer is to grasp an awareness of that power. And in fact, not only to grasp an awareness of that power, but then to ground that power in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grasping of it and the grounding of it is needed before we would ask God to grant it, right? Because we have to meditate upon these things. We need to contemplate them. We need to go back, as it were, to Psalm 145, where David the psalmist speaks of how it is that he would celebrate the greatness of God to generations yet to come, right? That God's people would lift high the knowledge of the greatness of God, that we would meditate upon it, that we would make it known and proclaim it. We need to be wrestling with it. We need to be arguing with our own souls in light of it. We need to know it first, grasping it. And then in order to get what this power really is, we need to ground it in Christ. And we'll talk more about this week and next, but it needs to be grounded in Christ, right? Because as soon as we think about power in association with religion, right, we can realize there's all kinds of ways that this could be subject to abuse, to misuse, to doing the exact opposite of what Paul, what the gospel, what God himself would intend. There is power there, but it's not the kind of power that sometimes people have tried to wield in the name of religion. So it's grasped and then it's grounded in Christ before we would ever ask God to grant it. And then in an introductory way, notice again in verse 19 that this is toward us who believe. Toward us who believe. Paul has been talking repeatedly about the exclusive benefits that are found in God's great salvation for those who are the saints, right? Those who are set apart by God for himself, those who are chosen, those who are adopted. And once again, here we continue with this theme that what we have here is not general, right? It's not commonplace. It's not scattered indiscriminately upon all, but the power here is for those who are identified as believers. Now, again, being identified as believers is no source of pride in us, because Paul's going to come back in chapter 2 to say, you know, even our belief is a gift from God. God even gives us the things he requires from us for salvation's sake. But nonetheless, it is a reminder that there is a dividing wall, a partition here, and that the power that is being prayed about is a power that falls upon those who believe. And then we notice that those who believe are not only separated from the world by the grace of God, but are part of a community, because Paul speaks here about we who believe. So even though this power has manifestations for us individually, Paul is also reminding us that we need to grasp how this power is being provided to the church as a whole, right? As a community, as an organism, as he says here, a living body with Christ as the head. And so we have this picture of power here, and it's a power that is given to the church as a whole that distinguishes us from the rest of the world. And the irony, of course, is so often the church is busy about trying to eliminate those distinctions and look like the world and be acceptable to the world. Meanwhile, Paul says, no, if you want power, you need to recognize that as a community, you are set apart from the world, and indeed God has given you tasks and calling that are found nowhere else on the face of the earth. And instead of pursuing to be just like everyone else, Paul is saying here that we are most useful when we are unlike everyone else, at least in terms of certain crucial gospel-centered, kingdom-derived ways. The power of God available to all believers. But what is the scope of this power as Paul goes on to describe it? Paul describes this power in verse 19, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says, here is the scope of the power of God that we are to know, and it is measured, if you will, by his glorious working in raising Jesus from the dead on the third day. And after Jesus spent those 40 days then with his disciples, raising him up into heaven and exalting him to the very highest place. What is the scope of this power that Paul prays and we should be praying that we are to know? It is not limited, but it is immeasurable. It is, as Paul says here, a surpassing power. And indeed, it is, to use Paul's very word, it is an excessive power. He uses a word that we borrow in English for hyperbole. And hyperbole, often we think of something that is exceeding reality, right? So someone who talks in hyperbole, right, everything's always awesome or great, and you find out they're talking about the bagel they had for breakfast. It goes a little bit overboard. But Paul here is using the language of an excessive power, not because it goes beyond reality, but because it goes beyond everything in reality. It is a power that God alone has that exceeds all other powers. It is immeasurable and boundless and surpassing all other powers. But here's the wonderful thing. Paul says this immeasurable power is not against us, but it is for us. Look at verses 22 and 23. He put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have this wonderful sense that God, mediated through the work of Jesus, is now totally in control of everything, but that control in no way threatens God's church, but actually is a blessing to God's church. Isn't this an amazing thing? That in God we meet immeasurable power, but rather than being fearful of a God of immeasurable power because of the work of Christ and his mediatorial kingship, we can draw near to that power unafraid. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And none of us, I suspect, would want to snuggle with a nuclear reactor, right? If someone would offer us a ticket on a spaceship to visit the sun, I'm sure at some point we'd say, you know, that's close enough. I don't want to get any nearer to that kind of power. And yet we find here in Scripture that God's power, though it far exceeds a nuclear reactor or the sun itself, that we can draw nearer and nearer because we are not to be afraid, because in Christ, rather than that power opposing us, that power is for us. Now Paul is making such a vital point, right, to the Ephesian church, because we saw that they lived in a time and in a place of deep spiritual darkness. And power in their day spiritually was like the time when those sons of Sceva tried to cast out the demon from that man, and they ended up themselves being beaten and bloodied and stripped naked, running through the streets. Right, because that's what power in a dark spiritual way looked like to the Ephesians. It's why they tried to use magic to harness it, to control it, to put parameters around it so that power would not harm them. But Paul is saying here, there's a power that goes beyond anything else. And rather than being frightened of that power, thinking that we can manipulate that power, thinking that we need to harness that power, we submit ourselves to the glory of that power that is for us. D.A. Carson, the wonderful theologian and writer, says this of how it is that we understand this immeasurable power in light of the fact that it is mediated through Jesus. D.A. Carson says, "Not a drop of rain can fall outside the orb of Jesus' sovereignty. All our days, our health, our illnesses, our joys, our victories, our tears, our prayers, and the answers to our prayers fall within the sweep of the sovereignty of one who wears a human face, a thorn-shadowed face. All of God's sovereignty is mediated through one who was crucified on my behalf." That's why we need not be afraid of immeasurable power. Paul's reminding us that power is for us through Jesus Christ. And indeed, president of Covenant Theological Seminary, Brian Chappell, puts it this way. Thinking ahead to the picture of the relationship between the church and Jesus in Ephesians chapter 5, where Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride, Dr. Chappell says here that in many ways what we're learning is that Christ's rule over the whole world is like a bouquet that he gives to his bride. And this is in full knowledge and in complete awareness of all the struggles, all the opposition, all of the darkness in the world, yet nonetheless Jesus rules over it all, you see. And so he presents the world and his reign over it as though it were a bouquet to his bride. Not limited, but surpassing. Notice here as well that Paul also speaks of this power not in terms of creation, but in terms of redemption. Not using terms of creation, but rather in terms of redemption. Now, it is true, and we've already celebrated this fact repeatedly in our service today, that the wonders of God, in terms of making all things and sustaining all things, are something that should speak powerfully to our souls of the immeasurable greatness of our God, right? And it is true for us as God's children that we should have our eyes open, that we should be aware everywhere we look, right, from the furthest star in the sky to the littlest bug crawling at our feet, everywhere in between, that creation manifests the glory of God. And yet, notice here that when Paul wants us to grasp immeasurable power, he doesn't look to creation, he rather looks to redemption. He points to these great works of God in the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, the ongoing session of Jesus at the Father's right hand. And presumably Paul here also wants to stimulate our thinking about Christ's glorious return. He points to redemption. We might even see that in that sense throughout the Bible, God's wonders in creation often become servants of helping us grasp the wonders of God in redemption. We see this, don't we? When God comes to Abram at night and says, Abram, come out of your tent. I want to show you something. And having him look at the sky unimpeded by any visible pollution, he says, Abram, look to the sky. If you could number the stars, so shall your offspring be. And the scripture tells us Abram believed, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. Or we think of how it is that Isaiah in Isaiah 40 can say to God's people, and they're despairing over the prospect of exile, he can say to them, consider the stars. Right? The God who made the stars and put them in their courses, he knows each one by name. He is your God, so don't doubt his sovereign rule over all things. We think of Jesus, who could say, look at the birds of the sky, look at the grass of the field, look at the sower planting his seed. He can use creation as a way of exposing to us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul wants us to do here. We do see all around us echoes and analogies of what God is capable of doing, and we should be impressed by them. But if we really want to understand the kind of power God is willing to unleash, we look to the fact that Jesus burst from the tomb on the third day, Jesus, with his arms stretched out wide in the posture of priestly blessing, ascended into heaven before the very eyes of his watching disciples, that Jesus right now reigns at the Father's right hand for the sake of the church, and Jesus will come again. That's how we know power. And then we realize here, and we'll have to end with this thought this morning, Paul is describing the scope of this power not by analogy, but in reality. Right? It's possible that we could even read verse 19, that is according to the working of his great might, as though Paul is merely setting out a proportionality here, right? A kind of comparison. You know, there's power for the church, and if we want to draw a comparison, an analogy, well, we just look to Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ's exaltation. But that's not what Paul is doing here. He's actually telling us that the power that is on display in these mighty redemptive works is the reality of those who are in Christ, who are united to him by faith. There is a reality that is ours because of our unity with Jesus. Right? That's how Paul has spoken of us from the very beginning of the letter. Verse 1 of chapter 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, right? In one sense, that's our earthly location, but we are the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. That's our ultimate location. Our ultimate address is that we are united to Christ. And so when Paul here goes on to describe life, when he goes on to describe ascension, when he goes on to describe triumph and victory and the reign of Jesus, he wants us to know that those things are truly ours as we are united to Christ. Now, he continues to respect, of course, the uniqueness of Christ's place as Redeemer and the benefits that come to us as the redeemed, right? This comes to the forefront in terms of the great picture at the end of this section, in terms of Christ being the head, and we are the body. And so on one hand, that accomplishes both of these purposes. It reminds us that we are united to Jesus. His power truly belongs to us, like a head's power belongs to the body. But meanwhile, the body is not the head. And so there is, on one hand, this distinction, but also this wonderful, glorious reality. And Paul, lest we doubt this, is going to make this most emphatically a point for us to recognize. Look ahead at chapter 2, verse 6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the the most precious but hardest to grasp teachings in the New Testament, that there is a sense in which right now, you see, as we are here, 3201 Dewey Avenue, right, that there is a sense in which we are also simultaneously in Christ at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. And Paul's going to use that reality, you see, to leverage the fact that even though so often we look downward and we think downward and we act downwardly as though this was most real, Paul's going to say, no, look upwardly, think upwardly, have faith upwardly, because that is not only just as real, it's more real than what we are experiencing at present. He's going, in the very same time frame, in the letter to the church in Colossae, say much the same thing in chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says there is a sense, right? You hear what he's saying? We are so much in Christ, in the Father's glory and presence right now, that when Jesus comes back, we'll be coming back with him. That is how wonderfully this power in reality through unity is ours today. Now, as we'll see next week, as we trace through this power more particularly and ground it in Christ's great work for us, this in all things brings glory to our Savior. In all things points us to the wonders of what God has done for us in his Son. And as we think through again the wonderful way in which Christ has accomplished all things for our salvation, we will be stirred up to know not only the greatness of his power, but how that power becomes the servant of a knowledge of his love. And a knowledge of his love will lead us then to completeness in Christ, to maturity in the one who has done all things for us. Paul here speaks of power, but always hold fast that power in union to Jesus, for it shows us indeed the wonders of God's love, a love shown to those who are weak and wicked like us, but a love that is poured down upon us that we might live for his service. May we indeed learn to pray for power. Please join me in prayer. Oh, dear God, when is the last time we have prayed for power? For your immeasurable great strength to be given to us. To know that you are able to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine, but to know that you are working in and through the church. Oh God, may we learn to pray for power. And though we have much more, oh God, to learn about this power, we ask that we would always associate it with the love that you have shown us so wonderfully in Christ. That this would not be seen as a power to gain influence, a power to live before the world as though we were self-sufficient, but a power that in everything flows from Jesus. Father, we thank you that we are able to pray great things, for you are a great God. And whatever doubt or hesitation that we might have, may it give way to faith. Faith that moves mountains. Faith that clings to your promises. Faith that you will give us power according to the measure that is found in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. If you please join with me in turning to your hymn books as we stand to sing 301, Join All the Glorious Names. Please stand as we sing. Now at our dismissal, may the grace, even the reigning grace of Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.